move into our time with the Word, I would like to just pause and give you some time to pray. Just give you a heads up. We're going to start with some hard things today. I have a question for you. Would you like to leave here different because you encountered the Lord? If you would, then let's open our hearts, our minds, our ears to hear from Him. So I'd ask that you would pray and just simply pray and ask God to speak to you, that we would have ears to hear. Jesus, we want to hear you. And so I beg that it will be your words that are heard, that anything that I say will be true in accordance with what you have revealed. Spirit, we look to you, the one who testifies to truth, the one who shapes our hearts, our minds, and our lives to look more like Jesus. You be at work in these moments. Give us humility. Give us courage even to hear you and to respond to you. Shape us, God, because we're yours, and we exist for your glory. And so it's for your glorious name that we pray. Amen. Well, in 2024, a prominent politician was holding a rally in which he is quoted as saying, "Immigrants are poisoning the blood of our country. Immigrants are poisoning the blood of our country." A renowned artist at the Grammys just in the last few days said, "No one is illegal on stolen land." You see them directly opposed. Or we jump across the Atlantic Ocean to hear another prominent musician say, "Death to every single IDF soldier out there as an agent of terror." Or an Israeli politician who would be responsible for said soldiers. "I am personally proud of the ruins of Gaza. Neither a dove nor an olive leaf, only a sword." And we could go on and on. The enemy is clear. We could go on and on with famous and even obscure individuals like us making such pointed declarations in complete opposition to each other. The other, the enemy, the one who is not like me. And we tend to be very aware of those that we are opposed to, often even eager to let the world know it. And so all we can hear some statements made by prominent figures around the world making these statements that are so just opposed, we'll say, to whoever is the other. Let's make it personal. So I want you to do a little thought experiment with me. Let's imagine you walk down the hill here to the trail. Everybody knows the trail. It's beautiful, winds around the lake, goes all this stuff. And so you're going for a nice evening stroll on the trail. You're walking along. It's one of these beautiful days, like it's got up into the 70s. Thank God we're not freezing to death anymore. And so you're walking along. It's a beautiful sunset. And just like everything is idyllic. It's so nice. When as you're walking, you hear something off in the distance. It's music. And as you get a little closer, you realize like, oh, it's that music. That music I just can't stand. It's that music that just grates against me. I just can't stand that entire genre. Like that music. And I have this image already of who's listening to that kind of music. And you realize, oh, somebody's lying down, like enjoying the sunset. They're reclined out there watching the sun set over the waters of Lake Mineola, listening to this awful music. And you continue walking because you're on the trail and you have to walk past. And so as you continue walking, you get a little closer and you can see like their backs kind of turned towards you. And you can see this graphic on their t-shirt. And it's this t-shirt that's just screaming this political message. So you're like, oh, one of them. one of them. The music is awful. The t-shirt, that person. You're just immediately going to that person is awful. And you continue and you get closer and the music is now loud and it's just like, it's offending every fiber of your being and you're looking at the shirt and it's like a train wreck. You can't look away, but like you, ugh. And you see there's a backpack where the speaker that's playing this music has fallen out of the backpack and the backpack seems to be empty of contents. But as you get closer to the backpack, which is about 20 feet from the person, you realize like the backpack is covered and all these little buttons and all these patches and they all have these piley little statements that are all, ugh, it's everything you hate. And you realize your heartbeat is elevated and you've got adrenaline coursing through you and you're just ready to go. This person to interrupt my walk on the trail with that music, that shirt, those little slogans, all of you, just everything about you. And you walk a little bit further. You might even say, this is my enemy. Before you can look the person in the eyes, you've already determined that this person checks every box on your list of everything you hate, everything you despise. You have that person. Maybe it's not someone that you can name, but you know the person. Have that person in mind. They just stand for everything you were against. It's only then that you look at the person's face as you walk past and you realize, this person is hurt. They're not enjoying the sunset. This person is knocked out, like clearly hurt. This person can't do anything to help himself or herself. And it's the trail. I mean, there are people all over the place. So you know it's only a matter of moments before someone else is going to walk past said person, right? What's your obligation in this? Like someone else will surely be here. This vile person in great need. Someone else could deal with that, right? I mean, they'd be angry if they were conscious enough to know that you, so different from them, even look their direction, let alone help them. So what do? You pass by? Someone else surely will take care of this, right? We come to Luke chapter 10. As we continue, it's going to be on the handout that you received, or if you have your copy of scriptures. But Luke chapter 10, Jesus is continuing his teachings, and he's gone through just incredible miracle after miracle. He's done elaborate teachings. We've touched on some of them so far, but he's sent out the 72, and he continues to say some more things about how he is revealing the Father. No one knows the Father except him, and so forth. And now he comes up to verse 25 of chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. As then an expert in the law stood up to test him. An expert in the law. We're referring to the Mosaic law. So what the Jews of the day would have known is this is our scriptures, our sacred scriptures, the law. This is how we're to obey God, what it looks like to follow after Yahweh. And so an expert in that law stood up to test him, saying, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he asked him. "How do you read it?" So Jesus employs the Socratic method. He answers a question with a question. He turns it. So there's a teacher. I'm sorry. Jesus, the teacher, is standing there. He has been delivering these excursions, all this just beautiful teachings about God and the way of the kingdom and all this stuff. And here comes this expert in the law who's trying to test Jesus. He's trying to trip Jesus up. And so he asks him a question. Question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? In other words, what does this all come down to? What is absolutely vital here? Because we all have our different interpretations. All of us experts in the law, we have our interpretation of the law. What do you say, teacher? And Jesus, knowing that he's trying to test him, trying to trip him up, he responds by turning the question back on the questioner. Well, what's written in the law? He asked him, how do you read it? Here's your chance, guy. What do you say? And so here's what the guy says, verse 27, he says, he answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," he told him. "Do this and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" There's agreement between this expert in the law and Jesus as to what is the greatest command, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, it comes down to this. Love God supremely with everything you have, and then love your neighbor. Jesus says, you're right. They're in agreement. They're in agreement here. But something about this tugs at the man's conscience. He immediately knows there's something about loving God fully with everything he is, everything he has, and loving his neighbor that he knows that he is not quite there. It bothers him. And so he wants to see, just how far does this whole neighbor love have to go? Like, can we put this in a box? Because I love to check boxes. Can we get some control on this? Who's actually in? Who am I required to love? Let's put a limit on who my neighbor is. Apparently, he knew that there were some he did not love. Again, how far does this love for neighbor have to extend? And so Jesus masterfully launches into a story. Verse 30, Jesus took up the question. He said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him, beat him up, and fled, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down that road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. In the same way, a Levite, when he arrived at the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan on his journey came up to him, and when he saw the man, he had compassion. He went over to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on olive oil and wine. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, take care of him. When I come back, I'll reimburse you for whatever extra you spend. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The one who showed mercy to him, he said. Then Jesus told him, go and do the same. Go and do the same. Jesus responds to this question. He takes up the question. The first question, he puts it back on the questioner with his own question. How do you read it? Oh, there's agreement here. But wait a second. How far does that love for neighbor have to go? So to answer that question, the question in view is, how far do I have to go in loving my neighbor? Or who is my neighbor, is what he's asking. The one that I'm obliged to love, who exactly is that? Jesus tells a story. He tells a parable. And parables are powerful forms of teaching because it's just innate to us as humans that story form helps us get past our presuppositions. It helps us get past our prejudices that make us absolutely deaf to truth, where we can't hear some things. There's actually a lot of psychology out now that's proving that there are things that you literally just cannot hear because there's such a gap between what you believe and what is said. And Jesus masterfully says, let me tell you a story. Because you can hear the story. And when you hear a story, you can enter into the story. And it's through this kind of like vicarious entering of the story that now you can actually entertain what you otherwise could not entertain. And so you think, we're walking down the trail. And there's someone who looks like everything you abhor. And what do? Am I obliged to love even that vile person? So let's look at this story. Place. This is a road. There's a man traveling. He's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And so quite literally, Mount Zion, Jerusalem is elevated. And so he's going down. And as he's going, this road is actually known in the ancient world to be a very dangerous place. Lots of sharp turns, rocks and crags and so forth. And so this was a favorite place for the sleazy scum of society, the criminals. They would hide out and they would ambush people. So especially if you're like this guy who's apparently walking alone, he's there defenseless. Some robbers jump on him. They take what he has. They leave him half dead. Left for dead on the side of the road. And now we have characters. The victim himself. It would just be assumed Jesus is speaking to some Jews in a Jewish region. It is assumed that the primary character, the victim, is a Jew, based on the current audience and location of the story. And now we have a priest who comes walking by. So guy left half dead on the side of the road. He's been beaten up. He's been robbed. And here comes a priest. And what is a priest? A priest is someone who's supposed to be a mediator between God and man. That he's supposed to be the one officiating the sacrifices and the offerings in the temple. He's the one to offer prayers on behalf of the people, to teach the people the ways of God, to help people to know Yahweh, to be this mediator here between heaven and earth. And this priest, who would execute such functions, he sees the guy. And he goes to the far side and walks around. Not my problem, not my responsibility. I have my sacred work. And you could even have a little bit of compassion for the guy. Maybe a little bit of understanding that, you know, there are other people who are going to travel this road, like walking on the trail. Someone else will be here in moments. Do I really have to do this? I mean, what if the guy is not just coming home from the temple? What if he's going to work at the temple? If he's going to work at the temple and he touches this guy who's left half dead, he's going to have blood on his hands, quite literally. He's unclean. He's impure. Ritually, now he can't go do his job. So you can start to think like all these reasons, why would he do that? But regardless, there's a half-dead man. And he walks around and continues on his way. And then a Levite comes. Levites also worked in the temple. Levites were like the custodians, the administrators, if you will, of the temple. They're responsible for quite literally the security of the temple, but guarding all the things, making provision for all the utensils and everything. Back when there was a tabernacle and it was mobile and they'd move around, they were the ones responsible for packing this whole camp up, setting it up, tearing it down, all this stuff. And so very important, holy, righteous work. And he does the same thing. Half dead guy. And he goes around, walks on his way. To be a priest or to be a Levite meant you are a Jew. And there's a fellow Jew that you just left for dead. And then comes a Samaritan. A Samaritan. Samaritans were known as half-breeds. There's incredible racism, all this racial tension between the Jews and the Samaritans, because the Samaritans, coming back from exile, they intermarried with some other people that were not Jews. And so they're not ethnically purely Jewish anymore. They're now Samaritans of Samaria. They live in this new area. And they have their own mountain that they think they're supposed to worship on. And they have their own form of the scriptures that's different from what the Jews were holding to. And so in so many ways, they have these irreconcilable political and religious differences. They're hated by the Jews. And often they hated the Jews as well. And so for a Samaritan to be here in Jewish territory is already like, oh, wait, what? You're listening to Jesus tell the story, like Samaritan's coming, like, the priest comes by, he walks around him. The Levite comes by, he walks around him. Samaritan's coming. Oh, that Jew's dead. Like if he had anything else, he's going to rob him. Just off the guy. Easy target. But what does he do? The Samaritan sees him and he's moved with compassion. He's moved with compassion. He actually comes and he cares for the guy in amazing ways. Ways that he didn't have to. But he chose to. There's something called the bystander effect. Now we see this. It happens like on a pretty regular basis at this point, where some video goes viral, where some of the recent ones, like the lady who, never mind, it gets a little graphic. But you know what I'm talking about. Where someone is just terribly, violently hurt, and they're in a very public setting, and person after person after person just walks by. And does nothing. And they've done studies on this. Like, what is that? You interview the people who see it, and they're absolutely moved with compassion. Like, oh, it's so awful. Like, someone should help and everything. But what happens is called the bystander effect. That when you think there are so many other people, like, surely someone's going to do something, and you somehow relieve yourself. You abdicate any responsibility you have. Someone's going to take care of that. And here's a Samaritan who would know, this guy most likely would hate me. Would hate to think I even looked at him, let alone touched him and helped him. And what does he do? He moves toward the guy in love and compassion. Soren Kierkegaard famously wrote in one of his journals, said, "The result of busyness is that an individual is very seldom permitted to form a heart." I'll repeat that. The result of busyness is that an individual is very seldom permitted to form a heart. We have so many things to do. So many obligations, so many responsibilities. And here's the thing, like the Levite, like the priest, sometimes we can even use things that are actually outwardly righteous to mask the fact that we actually have no heart. To be a good Samaritan is you have to take time. Like, oh, I had plans this evening. I've got a timeline here. We have reservations or someone's waiting for me or whatever it is. We have things to do. And this is going to take time. Do we have time for people to see them, to stop, to care, to be moved with compassion, to action? The Samaritan goes above and beyond. In love for one that would be considered an enemy, At great cost to himself, he loves his neighbor. Jesus brings this to bear. This is why he tells the story. He says, hey, we've got some characters here. We got three characters. You have the victim, obviously, but then you have this priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan. The priest and the Levite, they avoided this. The Samaritan, who would have been his enemy, he's moved with compassion and love and cares for him. So, who is the neighbor? And the guy rightly responds, the one who showed mercy to him. And then Jesus brings it on him. Go and do the same. How we do this? Jesus is saying, even the one you hate is your neighbor. So in the grand question, what do I do to inherit eternal life? Well, you love God supremely and you love your neighbor. Okay, who's my neighbor? And Jesus is saying, even the one you hate, your enemy. That's your neighbor. And that doesn't mean that your actual neighbor and those you love are not your neighbors. It's to say, no, everyone. Everyone you come in contact with, he or she is your neighbor, and you're to love him. Love him like you love God. That it's love God with everything you have, everything you are. But the second commandment is like it, and it's to love your neighbor as yourself. In very practical terms, that means you should love every other person you come in contact with as much as you love yourself. Oh, what a calling. How can we do this? Why would we do this? Why would we love our neighbor? How can we love our neighbor? When you think back to that scenario, we're walking down the lake waterfront and there's that music. It's just awful music. And there's that backpack covered in all these by these statements, and it's just terribly offensive. And that t-shirt, like, oh, everything they stand for. And that person, just everything about them, they check all the boxes. They're vile. Like, I make these decisions. I hold my convictions because I know the Lord and what he wants and what he loves. And that is just so against him. You could say that from any side of any spectrum. And the call of Jesus to say, see your neighbor there and love your neighbor. How? How can we do this? I mean, how do you determine the value of a human? How do you determine the value of a human? I know some things that you do not do when determining the value of a human. You do not look at that human's wealth. Our value is not in our wealth. And so many of us, and I'm putting myself here, you look at a number and an account to decide your own value. No. Or you look at the value that you bring to your job, to your company, your compensation package, or what your output is, whatever it is, what you accomplish, how many trophies you have, what status you have, what's the org chart look like, how many people are under you, how many notches on the bedpost, whatever it is, we can try to acquire, we can try to accomplish and do all these things because we're tying our inherent value to those things. And it's just not true. That is not where our worth comes from. It's not our appearance. It's not our personality. It's none of our abilities that gives us our worth. Do you know where we get our worth? Do you know why and how you can love every neighbor, even the ones you would say are your enemy? It's because every human bears the image of God himself. We bear the image of God as humans. We are made in his image. Genesis 1, 26 to 28 says, then God said, this is in the creation narrative, it's beautiful. He says, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth. So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth. Every human being that you come in contact with, and every human being you do not come in contact with, maybe you just want to write something on the internet about. Every single human being is made in the image of God. You have to see the immense worth, the infinite worth, that we were made in the image of God Almighty. Made in the image of God. What does that mean? Now, this is debated I mean, it has been from the beginning. What does it mean that we bear the image of God, that we're his image bearers? And you go back to the ancient world, and this idea of being in an image is this idea in the ancient Near East that rulers could only be in one locale at a time, right? Humans, like, you're stuck here. You are not omnipresent. And so if you are the ruler of this vast kingdom, like you have thousands of miles of land in your kingdom, but then there's that enemy over there, and you seek to expand your kingdom, and you go and you conquer another city that was part of enemy territory. And now that is officially part of your kingdom now. But you need to remind those people, because you've got to go back and manage your whole kingdom. So you can't stay there, but you want those people to know, this is my kingdom. And so what do? We still see this today. We build a big thing. We build a big thing. And that big thing is going to have our face on it or our name on it. You build an image. And so kings, rulers, all these people of great power in the ancient world, in the context in which this was written, so think Israelites are receiving this, the Genesis narrative, as they are coming out of Egypt. 400 years of enslavement, oppression, that now they're coming back to the promised land and they receive the Pentateuch. And so in their minds, they know what this is like. The king's always trying to take more territory, and they set up an image of themselves to be a reminder, this is mine, I rule and reign here. And so when God says, I made you in my image, that implies so much of like, here you are. I'm like this viceroy, like you are here representing me, that my rule and my reign is over all of this. And here you are in my image to be a reminder of that, to proclaim. You hear it in the language of it, right? To subdue the earth, to take dominion, to rule, to be fruitful, to multiply. And also, he says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. You hear those collective pronouns? Us, our. Who is speaking? This is God. And so we established this a few weeks ago, the doctrine of the Trinity. There is one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they're speaking here. Let us make man in our image. And so part of what it is to be made in the image of God is to be innately relational, to be in community. And so God makes man, wasn't good, right? Remember that? Wasn't good for man to be alone. And so he makes woman from man. And now it's very good. That we have always been made to be in relationship because God is relational. He has always existed in perfect harmony and community, the Father, Son, and Spirit. And now made in his image, we are relational beings. And so you can see why there's such great emphasis and importance, the greatest commands. What is it? Love God and love your neighbor. That it's essential to be in community, to love others. So we're going to be in community. We're going to rule and reign, subdue all these things, representing God as we have dominion, ruling and stewarding over creation. But then there's also this sense of morality, that God has written his law on our hearts. And so everyone is without excuse, that we know right from wrong. And you may not know all the particulars of the written law given on Mount Sinai, but you know that it's wrong to kill someone. You don't have to tell someone that's wrong. We know it because there's this sense of morality. As God is moral, as a moral being, and in his image, we too have a sense of morality. And we go on and on with all the debates today, but over and over, it's almost comical. If you try to argue that there is no sense of morality amongst us, like that's complete anarchy. It breaks down everything about civilization. Humanity breaks down if there's no semblance of morality. We go on, spiritual. To be made in the image of God, God is spirit. And so we are spiritual beings made for God to know him, to love him, to obey him, to commune with God. So we have this just kind of rough idea, very quickly speaking, that made in the image of God means some really important things for us. And we have to take that understanding that God created humanity in his own image. God created humanity in his own image. When we get that God created man in his own image, then that means as I see other man, I see the image of God. And sin has absolutely fractured that. Sin has marred that. And so it's not that we look at every human being and think, oh, what a beautiful representation of God. No, sin has messed that up. But that does not mean that we have lost the worth of what it is to be made in the image of God, to be his image bearers. Here's the thing. If you are struggling to love a human, And that's all of us, right? If we're honest, there's a human right now, or humans, that you are struggling to love. When we consider that, if we are struggling to love a human who is made in the image of God, it's quite possible that the issue is our view of God is not high enough. Because the higher our view of God, the more worth, the more value, the more dignity we will give to those who are made in his image, even if we completely disagree. And let me be clear, have really strong convictions and stand by them. But there is a difference between, as I was talking with Tim earlier, like there's a difference between virtue and virtue signaling. Let's be people of virtue. You can completely disagree with somebody and still love them. You can completely disagree with somebody and show respect and honor that is due, whether you think it's earned or not. You can completely be opposed to everything someone stands for and still cherish that this is a human, worth our compassion, worth loving, a person made in the image of God. The Good Samaritan could. Can we? You're on the trail, and there before you, in great need, is your enemy. Or as Jesus would say, there's your neighbor. Will you love your neighbor? The gospel is that Jesus did. I see the beauty of that. That Jesus would love his enemy and know us as his neighbor. To care for us when we could do nothing to save ourselves. If we were his enemy, he loved us as his neighbor. The Good Samaritan uses his own medical supplies, his own wealth, uses his own donkey. And he puts this guy who would have been called his enemy in his own place. He takes the place. Jesus took the place of us. Jesus died the death that we deserved at his own expense. That Jesus is the one who saw us when we were at enmity with God, that we were opposed to him and we were dead in our sins. Following the prince of the power of the air, the enemy of God. And Jesus looks at us and is moved with compassion and comes to us and takes our place. What a glorious God. The Good Samaritan in the story, he pays for his stay at the inn. The man who could do nothing for himself, he's been robbed. He has no wealth left to him now on his person. And this Good Samaritan pays for his stay at the inn and even promises to reimburse any additional expenses. What an incredibly generous guy, right? Do you see Jesus here? Jesus who took our debt, our entire debt, full, our sin on himself so that we could be redeemed, so that we could be free. No longer slaves. The sin that enslaves us. No longer standing beneath the weight of our sin and shame and the wrath that is justly due on us, but to be fully redeemed, justified, and righteous in the sight of God because Jesus paid our debt. You see the beauty of that. Like Jesus dies, he says it is finished. We come to faith in him. We're like, oh, to know the freedom, the forgiveness of sins, that God has washed me clean. Oh, the joy of your salvation, God. And then David sins in the most abhorrent way you can imagine. And he writes Psalm 51 where he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. He's confessing his sin because we know that even as forgiven people, saved by the blood of Jesus, that we sin again and again. We fall back into this. And yet, there's Jesus talking to the innkeeper saying, any more debt you accrue, put it on my tab. That he has paid it all. And that doesn't free us to go on sinning. Paul says, no, by no means. So grace may abound. That's insane. No, we live like free people. And you do that by seeing the power of the love of the one who was once our enemy, saw us as a neighbor, and loves us. Hebrews 1:3 says, the Son, Jesus, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. We were made in the image of God. That means that you and I were created to rule and reign with him in glory. And that's incredible. That's mind-blowing to think God made us to do that with him, to subdue this earth, to control it, to flourish in culture. That, like, God loves art. This is not just about having babies and building cities. This is everything that is right and good and beautiful. That God is saying, flourish like me. I am the creator. Be creative. Go do incredible things on this grand adventure. It's going to start with, you're going to go name all these animals. And we, like, I remember growing up, I'd hear that story and just be like, that's got to be pretty lame. Like, I imagine it kind of like Noah and the Ark. Like, in pairs, they just march up, and you're like, giraffe, okay? Next one, elephant. Next one, crow. Like, just what a boring thing. But no, to think like, no, God, like, in this grand adventure, imagine Adam, like, traveling around throughout the garden and all this, and throughout this creation, just like, finding this, giving it a name. When there's a God who names us, and the promise of the gospel is we messed it up. We're supposed to be his image bearers, showing the world, this is what God is like. See his rule and his reign as I reign with him. And then we rebel against the ruler of all. I'll be my own God, thank you. And in that, we're fractured, this relationship with God. The brokenness of sin is a brokenness of relationship, that we have been taken from God who is life, taken exiled out of the garden where the tree of life is. And there's God saying, no, I'm going to make a way. And he made the way through his son. His son, the radiance of God's glory, the exact expression of his nature, the full image of God in man, Jesus Christ. When you see Jesus, you see exactly who God is. And he's loving. He's like this person who would see his enemy dying, can do nothing to save himself, has nothing left to himself. And he says, at my cost, I'll bring life to you. Oh, what a glorious God. The full radiance of God's glory, the exact expression of his nature. Will you trust him? You put your faith in him, the one who died for you. Confess he is the Lord. It's his image that we're being conformed to, that we will look more and more like him by the power of the Spirit, so that we can do what we were originally created to do, to rule and reign, to be the image of God. That is who he has called us to be. Believe that he died, he rose again, and that is how we have life everlasting, to be back in the position that we are meant to be in. That's good news. Can you believe it? Well, let's share it with our neighbors. And who is my neighbor? Even the one you hate. May God make it so. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your extravagant love, your mercy, your grace, your compassion. That you would share this story to teach us what it is to love our neighbor, but then you would actually live that out. You would come to us in our brokenness. When we were dead and could do nothing to save ourselves, you have brought us to life through your own shed blood, through your own powerful, glorious resurrection. We thank you. We love you. Would you help us to love you more and to love our neighbor, even our enemy? All of this we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.